Well, first things first, there was this turtle. And it was crossing the highway, and Ken Corey ran over it in a logging truck. Jeff Gonzalez, following shortly after, sees the squished turtle and pulls out the liver. When you see that turtle on a fence post, you know it didn't get there by itself. I would like to just genuinely thank Peninsula Bible Church for just doing it, just such a wonderful job. And it's been a very edifying conference. I'd rather go to a fire conference than any of the big conferences that get so much attention. Just to hear what God's doing in the churches and see old friends and meet new friends and hear the word and worship together is just, it's just a huge blessing. So I'm going to do something I've never done, and I honestly can say I've never done this before. I've never pitched a book at a conference, but I'd like for you to first of all consider this book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage by Jim Neuheiser. So let me say two quick things about this book. First, in my estimation, this has now become or will become the standard for especially Reformed people in these areas. We've had books over the years that we've gone to. I think this is the new standard. The second thing I would say about it is if you go out and buy it, nobody will make any conclusions about the state of your marriage. All right? The other is Jim's book on money. And I wrote a nice blurb for Jim saying that this subject is so unbelievably boring, but that Jim did a good job. And so anyway, this by the way, this whole series, Jim mentioned this last night, if you do any counseling or have small group discipleship or anything like that, these little books are just terrific. They're short chapters, reflection questions, and so Jim did, of course, just a great job. And now, for the sake of Jeff Gonzalez, since you know you guys bought these, I should probably try to sell it. This is called An Exile's Guide to Walking with God, Meditations on Psalm 119. And I'm going to tell you 24 reasons why you should buy this book. First, all right, just a few. First, the foreword's by Paul Washer. There's a good reason. Just the foreword's worth the price of the book. The second thing is notice it's an exile's guide. My conviction is that an exile wrote Psalm 119, not David. And I suggest that that exile is Daniel. And in the introduction, I try to persuade you to think Daniel as you read Psalm 119. And these are short chapters. Each stanza follows the Hebrew alphabet, 22 stanzas. And each stanza is a short chapter with application. You can do it, you know, use it for your devotions, family worship, small groups. And anyway, and then the best part is that Jim wrote a nice blurb for this too. And I can't, it's like about a paragraph long. So mine's longer, my endorsement's longer than Jim's. But anyway, so make sure none of these are left behind. All right. Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, We'll read verses 31 to 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the fellowship that we share in the bonds of Christ. And Father, there really is, there's no better bond in this life, let alone the life to come, than to have the bond of Christ. And Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to have together since Monday night. And Lord, we pray that as we wrap things up today, that your Spirit would be present with us in a powerful way. We ask that you would be glorified and do good to us. We do pray for safe travel as we head home. But Lord, we pray that our hearts would be full. We ask now that you would teach us from your word. We pray that you would help us to gain biblical perspective on the perseverance of the saints. And Lord, we pray that it wouldn't just be theological knowledge, but that we would be encouraged to persevere. In Jesus' name, amen. So I love the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's one of those doctrines that is multifaceted. But at heart, it has two sides to it. Okay? So in TULIP, we talk about the perseverance of the saints. And so on the one hand, you can talk about our responsibility to persevere. And of course, the scriptures compel us to see that we have a responsibility to endure, to run the race, to finish the race, to hold fast our confession firm until the end. But there's another side. And that other side is, of course, God's promise to keep us. God's promise to preserve us. And so both of those sides go together. And in a real sense, when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, we have to talk about God's promises to preserve us and our responsibility to endure all the way to the end. And there's a number of ways that we could go about that. For instance, if we were going to be focusing on our responsibility to endure, we could talk about the conditional passages, the if passages. We could talk about the warning passages. We could talk about what about those who seem to quit the race? What do we make of those who, even as we've seen in just recent months, noted evangelical pastors and leaders abandoning the faith? What do we make about that? My plea to you this morning is, if you're a pastor or a teacher, that when we talk about this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and when we teach it, that we actually give the whole biblical picture with pastoral sensitivity and application. Because the great Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not the same as the often distorted doctrine of once saved, always saved. But neither is our doctrine of perseverance the idea that you're saved by grace and then you're kept by works. So when we preach this doctrine, we should preach the conditions, we should preach the warnings, but we should also preach the promises, because the warnings, the conditions, and the promises all work in tandem with each other. these passages. So if you take on the one hand the conditions and the warnings, it's not as if, well, those are the Arminian passages and then the promises are the Calvinist passages. That's not the way that it works. The warnings and the conditions work together with the promises so that they are designed to keep us running, to keep us fighting, to keep us trusting, to keep us believing, to keep us repenting. The warnings and the conditions, by the way, do not exist in order to make you doubt that you'll finish the race. That's not how warnings work. I live in the Carson Valley, and my parents live in Sacramento, and between us is a mountain range called the Sierra Nevadas. And it's a big mountain range. And in order to get to my parents' house, I have to drive over the mountain. And there are these warning signs. And they're yellow. And they tell you how fast you should go. And sometimes they're sort of ominous looking, like trucks tipping over, right? Those warning signs are not designed to cause me to slam on my brakes and say, egads, I'm never going to make it. People die here all the time. I should turn around and go back. It's not safe. That's not the purpose of a warning sign. Purpose of the warning sign is there's danger. Heed the danger and get to your destination safely. That's what the warning passages in the scriptures are designed to do. They are designed to keep us running and to keep us persevering. And they are, by the way, real warnings and real conditions that we should take to heart. But here's the reality, is that the elect of God take those warnings as means of perseverance. Okay? So, why not just live by the warnings? Why not just preach Hebrews all the time? Well, the answer is because we not only need warnings and conditions, we also need promises. In real sense, the warnings and the promises serve as guardrails on both sides of a dangerous pass. And on the one hand, the warnings and the conditions keep the presumptuous from presuming upon the grace of God, and the promises, as it were, buoy up those who are distressed and concerned for their soul. So we need both of them working together in order to keep us running. And so what we're going to do in just our few minutes together this morning is we're going to look at how the promises work. Okay? My tendency as a pastor is to preach the warnings and to preach the conditions. So if you're a pastor, know what your tendencies are and then try to counterbalance them with, you know, the grace of God. Because some of us would be all grace and no law. Some of us would be all law and no grace. And we need the Holy Spirit to help keep us balanced, right? So I thought, you know, I'll just preach the warnings. I'll preach Hebrews 6 on perseverance of the saints and just terrify everybody. But I'd rather preach the promise. In our passage that we read, we actually have, as it were, what we could call a case study of how the promises of God work in the perseverance of the saints. So you know from the context that this is the night in which Jesus was betrayed, and Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Simon, Simon." Right away, we are confronted with the fact that he doesn't say, "Peter, Peter." He doesn't say, "Rock, rock." He says,
Simon, Simon. In a sense, reminding Peter that he is addressing the weak, unstable, as it were, old Simon. But notice also, in a sense, the pathos of our Lord as he says it twice. You could just imagine the compassion in his own voice as he foregoes Peter's new name and calls him by his old name. And then he says these frightening words. Satan has requested permission to sift you. The you there, by the way, is plural, has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. So the picture that Jesus is painting for Peter before his very eyes is a very Job-like picture. Satan, just as he did with Job, has gone to God and he has requested permission to interfere in your life in order to devour you. Our Lord's warning to Peter is a warning that basically goes like this. Peter, the enemy of your soul, that roaring lion has asked permission to devour you. This imagery of sifting, Hendrickson says, it's repeated, swift, violent shaking of wheat in a sieve. When you're sifting wheat, what are you doing? You're trying to separate the wheat from the chaff, right? And so there's this image of Peter. What Satan wants to do to you is through severe and even violent, vigorous trial, is he wants to try to separate you from your faith in me. He wants to try to separate you from your faith in my Father. He wants to separate you from your confidence, your faith, your trust. And his design is for you to be so shaken by this that you shipwreck your faith and you abandon me. That's his design. Satan's design for all of us is to undermine and to destroy our confidence and faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul, he's writing to the Thessalonians, and you remember he was only with them for three Sabbath days, and he had to leave because of persecution, and he said, when we could stand it no longer, we sent Timothy to find out about your faith, lest the tempter come and your faith be in vain. It's as if Paul is saying, we planted the seeds of the gospel, we preached the gospel, we saw you respond to the gospel, and yet we knew the persecution was coming, and we were in anguish wanting to find out, are they standing in the faith, or has the designs of the evil one separated them from their faith, destroyed their faith, so that their faith was in vain? Paul didn't say, when we could stand it no longer, we just said, oh, well, once saved, always saved. We are fragile, weak people. There is one thing that is absolutely true about every single one of us, and that is that we are not nearly as strong as we think we are. You know how this scene goes, right? Peter is like, Lord, I'll die with you. Lord, all these other flaky guys, yeah, I'm not too sure about them, but you know what? You can count on me. How we ought to tremble at that prospect. And it will be Peter's empty self-confidence
that rings hollow as you read this text again and again and again. There's a weight to this warning. But then Jesus says this, "But I have prayed for you." Now what's interesting is that the "you" here is singular. I have prayed for you. Peter, Satan has, as it were, approached the throne of God in order to demand permission to sift you like wheat and to destroy your faith. But Peter, I've prayed for you. As your great high priest, as your mediator, I have interceded to the Father on your behalf by name. One of the great truths of Scripture that rings out here and is ringing in other passages in the Scriptures is that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed prays for His own. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. It's Christ Jesus who has died, yea, who has rather been raised from the dead, who intercedes for God or for us at God's right hand. He ever lives, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ, as the resurrected, glorified, ascended high priest, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He performs His priestly function on behalf of His people, and He prays for us. And He prays for us by name. And He remembers our name, as it were, at God's throne. And we see this exemplified, for instance, in John chapter 17. "Father, I pray that not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Jesus Christ, right now, at the Father's right hand, prays for all of His people. What does He specifically pray for Peter? Well, He says that your faith would not fail. Well, I guess God didn't answer that prayer. Well, actually, He did. Jesus prays that Peter's faith would not fail. And the idea of to fail is the idea of sort of dying out. Sometimes it's used in a context of running out of money, running out of time, dying, the sun being eclipsed. The idea is I prayed that your faith would not be completely extinguished, that it would not die, that it would not be ruined, that it would not just slip away into nothingness. And so Jesus Christ prays against Satan's design and for the preservation of Peter's faith. So what does the prayer include? And the answer is, well, it certainly doesn't include exemption from temptation. Let's read the rest of the story. It certainly does not include success over the devil. His prayer that Peter's faith would not fail didn't even guarantee success over a servant girl. What his prayer did was it guaranteed the sustenance of Peter's faith in such a way that when Peter had fallen, he would get back up and repent. "Peter, I pray that your faith doesn't fail."
And there will be Peter, who indeed three times will deny his master. And then Jesus says these words. He says, when you have turned, strengthen your brethren. Well, hold on a second. I thought you were going to pray that my faith wouldn't fail. I am praying that your faith doesn't fail. And so when you have fallen flat on your face, you will then turn and then strengthen your brothers. And so Peter, your faith is going to burn low. It is going to collapse tonight under the weight of temptation. But I've prayed for you that even though your faith burns low, it will not be extinguished. And even though you will be bruised and battered tonight, you will not be broken, but you will emerge in repentance. My prayers are designed, Peter, to rescue you. And my prayers will use the crows of a rooster and a look in that courtyard. Have you ever noticed this in Luke's gospel? It's really one of the most amazing things, I think. This is after Peter has denied Jesus. And verse 60, you get to this final denial. Same chapter, 22:60. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. By the way, painful, but gracious. Verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I can't even imagine this, right? There's Peter in the courtyard. He has to be at least relatively close enough that he can see what's going on with Jesus. And there he is, denies Jesus, denies him with curses and oaths. That is, he's swearing. Gets to that last denial, denies that he knows Jesus. The rooster crows, the Spirit of God awakens Peter's conscience. And as Peter takes a glance to where Jesus is, Jesus looks at him. Can you imagine when their eyes met? The shame, the guilt, the conviction. I mean, have you ever done anything in your life where you can't believe you just did that? And you're so profoundly disappointed in yourself because you thought you were something different. Well, this, take that and magnify it 100 times. Here's Peter, I'll never deny you. And then he denies him 3 times. The rooster crows. He sees our Lord, and all of the sudden, that which was unthinkable to him, he realizes he just did. And it's as if Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to make that rooster crow. And then I'm going to catch your eyes. And all of that, although incredibly painful, is going to be designed to break you and to bring you to repentance. Because I've prayed that your faith would not fail. Peter would not only repent, but he would be incredibly useful for the building of the church and the advancement of God's kingdom. Years later, Peter will
write a couple epistles. He'll write about that roaring lion, right? But this is the way that he opens his first epistle. He says, 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." By the way, this is exactly what Jim was talking about last night. Notice the language isn't that he gave us opportunity to be born again. It is literally he rebirthed us to a living hope. It is God, according to his great mercy, his sovereign mercy, who rebirths us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That hope is through the resurrection, but that new birth is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, so that there is something in us now that is an inextinguishable hope in what God has done for us. And then Peter says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected, who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so Peter says those who have been born again have a faith that has been given to them by virtue of that new birth, and it is God himself who promises to protect them, to keep them by his power. Do you think that Peter reflected on that night through the course of his life and ministry? In my mind, there's just no doubt that very scene, that look, that rooster crowing, his denials always loomed large in Peter's memory, right? By the way, God does not promise to wipe away all of the bad memories of all of our sins, but what he does promise to do is to overshadow our sins with the glory of his grace. And there's Peter, and as Peter, as it were, thinks about that night, what he understands is that, yes, I failed. Yes, I denied the Lord three times. But you know, at the end of the day, Jesus' prayer was answered, and my faith didn't fail. In fact, my faith was preserved. It was kept by the power of God. What a beautiful picture. There is this sense in which God's power, so God's sovereign, unlimited, unrivaled power is the power of his grace by which he does what? Preserves our faith. By the way, notice Peter says very clearly, you're kept by the power of God through faith. It is God's strength that's keeping you, not in spite of faith, but through faith. That is, it is his sovereign power that is sustaining faith, strengthening faith, keeping faith in your heart alive. And he uses all different kinds of means in his providence. There are times where nobody knows but you and God of how weak your faith may be. How low your faith may be burning, about ready to be extinguished. And God in his providence does what? Brings along a brother, brings along a sermon, brings along a Bible passage, does something to revive us according to his word. And every single time that God does that, it is an answer to the prayers of our great high priest that our faith would not fail. So if you find yourself on a deathbed, some of us won't have deathbeds, some of us will. But if you find yourself on a deathbed, and you're able to say, I have loved thee in life, I will love thee in death, and love thee as long as thou lendest me breath. And say, when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. If you're able to say those words as your life is ebbing away, it will be for one reason and one reason only. You've been kept by the power of God through faith. The prayers of your great high priest have been answered on your behalf to his glory, to the preserving of your soul. And so, brothers and sisters, the scriptures are clear. We must persevere to the end. You must finish the race. You must hold fast, firm to your confidence all the way to the end. You must put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit if you would live. You must overcome if you are to eat of the tree of life. Okay? Overcomers are not some sort of special higher rank of Christian that gets more reward in the millennium. Overcomers are those who have faith that have triumphed to the end. That is, to put it another way, the overcomers are those that just simply demonstrate they have real faith. And so don't minimize or marginalize these texts. These texts are in the Bible for a reason. Let them have their full force. They serve a purpose. But the scripture is also clear. God keeps all of those who are his own. And he will not lose a single one. All whom the Father has given to me will come to me, and all who come to me I will raise up on the last day and not lose one. My sheep hear my voice, they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. They're in my hand. My hand is in the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. I'm convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ. Nothing is able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. These precious and magnificent promises are designed to fill us with hope and with confidence, and to continue to believe and to continue to trust. And no matter what our failures, no matter what our trials, no matter what the pressures upon us have come, the reality stands that God will hold you fast. He will not reverse the new birth. He will not unjustify the justified. He will not pluck you out of union with Christ. He will not nullify his covenant of grace. And he will not ignore the prayers of our great high priest. We will make it all the way to
to the end, maybe bruised, maybe bloodied, maybe battered, maybe we're crawling across the finish line, but by the grace of God, we will cross that finish line to the glory of Christ and to the praise of His eternal grace. And so when temptations come, when we fail, when we struggle, we can be confident of this. Not that in our presumption we can continue knowing that no matter what we do, by the way, if you think like that, I have one word for you. You need to be saved. Amen. Nobody who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good says, it doesn't matter what I do or how I live, I'm saved. Those are the words of an unregenerate person. But as you struggle and you strive, and when we fail, know this, He will hold us fast. And not one petition of our great high priest will fall to the ground. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the prayers of Jesus. Lord, even in a small group like this, certainly there are some of your sheep who are struggling and they're wondering if they're going to make it. And Father, we pray that you would remind them that their name is graven on Jesus' hand. And their name is written on His heart. And their name is spoken by His lips as He intercedes. And Jesus is no halfway Savior. Those whom He saves to the uttermost, all the way, completely to the end. And so, Father, we pray that you would revive our hope and our confidence, that you won't lose a single one. We give you thanks, we give you praise. In Christ's name, amen.